Good evening. I will be reading from verse 19 on. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, for this word you've given us, for this sermon given to the Hebrews. We thank you, Father, for this message that was at that time so important to them in their lives, so critical for the church of Jesus Christ. But, Father, in even a bigger sense, it was critical for the church throughout the ages until your coming. This is for the church abroad, to the church specifically, to the Hebrews, but it was really by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit writing through a holy man. Lord God, you gave us an eternal word, the word that is to be used by your church in dealing with the issues, confrontations, declaring the doctrine, the mercies and grace of Christ, the clear understandings of his propitiation, of his atonement, of his priesthood, of intercession, of the struggles that we face and what is expected, of us who are to pursue and not fall back, not those of perdition, but those called that are promised by a great promise, who were ordained before the foundation of the world to be children of God and then given a promise. And by these two things we know it's true, and we know God can't lie. Father, we ask you now, open our hearts. Let us be students of the word. May all that's said and done be to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews, as we talked about in the past, or don't worry, I won't do like I did the one time where I reviewed 10 chapters at one time. Everybody got glassy-eyed and started passing out. But the book of Hebrews was read as a sermon, like many of the letters. And you could just imagine, if you ever have some time, I know it sounds like it may be cumbersome or it may be a task somewhat daunting, but let me ask you to do this sometime. Sit down and read the book of Hebrews. Read through it at one time. And imagine a minister of the gospel who gives this letter. We don't know who wrote this letter. You know, the theology sounds Pauline, but he doesn't quite write like Paul. We know it's an apostolic man. We know it's someone of that time. Not an apostle, I don't believe. But whoever it was, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this mess of deep theology. Bailey and I both kind of think Barnabas, I think. But There's just those of us that have different views, but the theology is so much like what you would read in Romans and Corinthians and other passages. It's just so rich in the understanding of what Christ did for us. But imagine coming to church and a minister of the gospel takes this letter and reads the whole letter to you. And you're overwhelmed. And you hear little truths he's going about our Savior, who by all things made all things, and he's yet the high priest, and he made an atonement, and he did propitiation. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has a sonship to his children. He'll call them his heirs. He'll pronounce it. He'll declare their names to his fellows, saints in heaven, the saints in heaven and the angels, and the presence of the glory of the saints of God in his presence. All the things he's done, the Son accomplished all he did. He sat down. He's going to complete the task he started. He did all that the Father asked him. And he's going and giving this letter, and he's telling you all the things that he did and how he gave you the Word of God that was sharp and quicker than a two-edged sword, that was a means of grace to make sure you're not one of those that are deceived, one of those that'll fall in the wilderness, one of those that won't enter the rest. And this letter builds and builds, and it talks about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was promised to be a new priesthood, who's not of the Levite tribes, who's of Judah, not a priest that's different, a high priest, the high priest, the one replacing the priesthood, who is the one promised. And he starts to build this Levitical system on all these commandments and all these laws and all these sacrifices. And he's telling you, as he does in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he goes, those were types, those were signs, those were symbols. Christ did it. And he said, Jesus Christ, very God, Jesus Christ, the high king, the high priest, the prophet, Jesus Christ, the one prophesied. He did all this, and this is what you have in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 10, he starts reminding us, and he's just doing a quick summary. He's reminding us what's been expounded upon. And it's amazing. You start to read this passage. You start to read this passage, and you see the depth, and you see the type of doctrine involved. And you're caught up as a Christian. You're seeing these wonderful things where he talks about the law is just an image. Christ is very, it's very Christ and God that did all this. That was just an image. And he's saying that our sacrifices no longer are necessary because there's a sacrifice that removed the guilt, washed away our filthy conscience, sprinkled our bodies, washed away our impurities. And that sacrifice is there, so there's no more sacrifice necessary. And he goes on and on. And he said, talks and makes a comparison about a priest that would be there and the priest that would intercede on our behalf time and time and time and time again. And he gives you the good news. But you have a priest that will never again offer a sacrifice. And he made the sacrifice. And he is the one that has atoned for your sins. He is the one that has made it possible to come into the holy way, the holy place, the holy of holies. And even in the temple in the holy of holies, we had the holy place, we had the furniture, we had the veil, we had the holy of holies that the high priest would go into once a year on the Day of Atonement. He'd make the sacrifice. He only went in on a specific date, only a specific person at a specific time in a specific fashion, or he faced death. And he's your representative. And it was always representative. And you would think and you would pray, and really the true believers were praying in their heart for forgiveness and repenting of sin and looking forward to an atonement. But they, when the priest would go in, they'd be praying for him. When the priest would go in and make the sacrifices, they'd be praying for him. When the priest would minister in their behalf, they'd be praying. But they knew they couldn't go in. They couldn't go there. They couldn't present their petitions. They could not go into that type. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. They weren't allowed. Just one, under God's terms, specifically, at a specific time, could go in there. And he did go in. And only him. And the priest interceded all the times on your behalf and made sacrifices and offerings, but only the priest, not you. It was an abomination for the wrong person to offer the sacrifice. It wasn't for you. It wasn't for them. It was the priest. And the priest of priests, the high priest, went in and made that ultimate sacrifice, that atonement, and went in for the sins of the people. And you knew about it. And you knew, I have to have a priest. I can't fellowship. I can't worship. I can't follow the Lord God except through his priest. And he drove that home again and again But that constant guilt was there because you knew there'd be another time the priest would go. Another time the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. Another time the priest would make sacrifice on your behalf, on your behalf, on your behalf, because you were a sinner. You were caught up in sin, and you knew your sin, and you knew your heart, and you needed the priest going for you into the Holy of Holies. And he's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ who made propitiations once. And in 4:16 he says, therefore you can go boldly to the throne of grace. But he needed that picture of the temple because he needed to tell us something. It was merely a type to illustrate something. It's hard to make, you know, this human language is so lacking in sometimes how we want to describe things. And the temple is this beautiful gospel picture. And the temple was set up in such a way that someone has to come on your behalf. And then the elite of the elite have to come out of that group. And has to make a sacrifice on your behalf. And only they can come into your presence. And you kept knowing that someone had to represent me. Someone had to get me into there. Someone had to speak on my behalf to God. And someone had to make a sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus has said he made a sacrifice that was for once. And he's seated now at the right hand of the God the Father. And because of that, guess what? He has decommissioned every priest. Any religion, any denomination that teaches the use of a priest or a pope or a bishop or someone that only they can go into the presence of God on your behalf is a heretical teaching. It flies in the face of what the scriptures clearly teach that Christ and Christ alone did. And we're not talking about preachers of the gospel here, which are called to preach and to use their gifts and to exhort, to edify, to evangelize. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you as a child now have footing that you can go boldly to the throne of grace in the presence of God. And you can think of that temple to help illustrate it. You can think of going into his presence and then going into his very higher Shekinah glory presence. You can only do that because of the wonder and the teachings of the Levitical law. You understand now. And then he says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. You weren't bold going into the Holy of Holies. If you did it wrong, we know of people that died. The scripture spoke about it, of when people came into the presence of God. When they came and desecrated the presence of when they touched the ark at the wrong time, or they did things in an improper fashion, or offered strange fire, God killed people. And he did it to tell them, don't dare come into my presence if you're sinful and defiled. But see, now there's something different. He's declared you one of his brethren. There is no sin. You are no longer defiled. And you don't come into his presence. You can come boldly into his presence. He says, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The Bible speaks about there was a veil. It says it was his flesh. It was torn, making it possible now for you to go in the Holy of Holies. The veil, everybody knew about the veil. You don't go past the veil. There's no access to God except through the veil, and you don't dare tear the veil. Well, that veil was rent willingly. And now, because we're sanctified, now because we're consecrated by his word, we go through, and we come into the presence of Christ. And he then says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, sprinkling, washing, all the way through the scripture, sprinkling, washing. Baptism's plural, meaning washings. Sprinklings, washings. And I always thought of the Levitical law, of the law where you had to wash, you had to clean, you had to purify the vessels, you had to sprinkle them with blood. Everything had to be sanctified, everything had to be perfect, because you've got to think you're coming into the presence of a holy God. There's no such thing as that which defiles or that which is filthy. It has to be sanctified. There has to be atoning work even to purify the vessels. The Bible says that all of that has been done on our part and that our hearts have been sprinkled. Your hearts have been cleaned. Your consciences have been cleaned. Jeremiah had been told about earlier in that quote from Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant. And he was going to do something where you weren't just going to know about the law. This new covenant, he was going to write the law of God on your heart. You weren't going to be compelled by your hand. You were going to come willingly to follow him to his place of glory, to his city, to his kingdom. You were going to follow him. Something was going to be different. A new covenant, a new way, something to look forward to, something that we needed. And this is all in Christ. And Hebrews is building and letting you know, through Christ, through Christ, through Christ, this is what you have. Let us draw near with a heart, a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In chapter 6, he had spent some time on the great hope. And he had said, thus God determining to show more abundantly, in chapter 6, 17, to the heirs the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for our soul, of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. We have a hope on his forecounsel, his promise, the work he did. We have a sure hope. Our hearts should be full of the fact that we have a hope. We have a hope based upon the work and the intercessory work of Christ. And then he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And this is really where we're getting into our message tonight. Hopefully I'll get through the end of the chapter, but don't count on it. Have next week too, before we jump into 11, which is just an onslaught of so much. Notice the phrase here, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He's talking about you and your position in Christ and the body of Christ, and then he says, and let us consider one another. Let us at Providence consider one another. Remember, this was read to a church. Is it good for the universal, to church at large? Absolutely. But it was read to a church that needed to hear it. And it's read to Providence that needs to hear it. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us at Providence. We need to hear it. He said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We are concerned about the body of Christ. He's laying a premise down, and we're going to develop it here. He's telling us what we should think about the body of Christ, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ. And he says, you know what you need to do? You need to stir up love and good works. You need to be ministering in the lives of people. You need to care and be involved in the lives of people. You need to be stirring up good works in those saints who have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. You need to. In contrast to those we're about to read to. You know, I came to Providence. I tell people the story. We came to Providence. We started attending Providence. Don always said my day was wrong. He told me I quoted the 24th. He said it couldn't be the 24th. That wasn't a Sunday. I don't know how he does that. But it was in 1989, Don, and if I'm wrong, it's because you're wrong. Okay. But it was 24th, 24th, whatever it was. It was a Sunday. I know that much. And it was, we had visited 7 years earlier, prior to us being married. And then for the last almost 7 years, we'd attended a PCA church, and that we'd gone through a lot. We started coming to this church at that time, and 2 months prior to that, I had lost my dad. My dad had been murdered. My sister died 6 weeks prior to that. We were having a lot of conflict in our homes, and we came to this church. And I met Art Broadwick, and I met the people of this church, and I found my home. I can't tell you how much of my family has been blessed by this church and how many of you have blessed us and how many people over the years, some that have gone on to glory. I won't even try to tell you about the people that have gone on to glory because I won't get through this message. But I want to tell you, people were stirring up my family. They were stirring us up. The preaching was there. The Word of God was preached and the saints of God were stirring up and doing a work in the lives of the Douglases, which we can never put a price on. And I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be caring about our brothers and sisters. You don't have to just be, not if you're an elder or a deacon, is that only your responsibility? Every one of you. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. And verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member but many. In verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We are called together. Christ has unified, a fact and a theology that's not mentioned enough. When you're called into Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is joined with you, and you're called and joined with Christ in that mysterious union, you were also joined with the church of Jesus Christ. You were joined with the saints of God. The book of Ephesians says that we're part of a building. A building unto God, a building built by God. And that building is built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. But you're a brick. You're in the building. You're put there for a reason. You're given gifts for a reason. The church is blessed by you. You benefit from the gifts and the ministry of the church. And you know, sometimes we make this too mystical, too ethereal. We wonder, what is my gift for this person? What can I pray about? What special gift? And you start to think, listen, if they have a need, meet it. If you can pray for them, pray for them. If you can encourage them, encourage them. If you're good at something that they're not at, do it. If they can help, be helped by your gifts, if they're physical and spiritual, do it. And he says this is an attitude in the church, and now he's preaching this sermon, and look where he's going with it. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a very interesting thing here that just happened in the Greek language. He says there, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I'm glad Greek is not a spoken language, because I'm going to try to say this word and I'm going to say it wrong. And it's episunagoge, okay, and which is wrong, and fortunately, no one can really correct me on it. But the word, a complete collection, became to be known as a Christian meeting. And here's the reason why. Calvin does an outstanding job. And the word epis on the front of that, here's what it actually means. That means added to. It means an addition. It means assembling together. It means a congregation increased by additions. And it means the wall of partition. The idea is that there's walls of partition that are down, removed, and now that existing body is being increased by additions. By additions. There's an existing body that's being increased by additions. And it came to be used only in Christian churches during times of assembly. And it's a little different because here's the setting. The church is being written to is primarily a group of Hebrew believers who are struggling with much. One of the things they're struggling with, and it's a huge issue, is an issue for Peter, is an issue for the apostles. Ray spoke very well about this. By the way, read his Union with Christ at the beginning of the bulletin. It's an excellent article. On the Westminster Confession 65. I need to read that. But here's the problem. He's writing with them, and he's using a word now because he wants to show them the problem, and one of the biggest problems in that church is that people with the national pride of being a child of Abraham, a nationalistic Jew that had a history of being Jews, born of Abraham, followers of the law, faithful to the Levitical system, knowing God's word, they knew the oracles of God. They had a real problem with these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles being added to the church. It was a real problem. This assembly where additions were made to the body, Many in the body, or supposed body, were saying, wait, they're different. Wait, do you know what I bring to the table? Do you know who I am? Do you know who my father's 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 father was? Do you have any idea? And this Gentile is going to come and worship God? And we're in the same body? The same compassion, the same love, the same respect, the same responsibility is given to them. And they're my peer. And I'm to have fellowship with them. And because of that, people quit fellowshipping. Forsaking not the assembly or the addition to the body. Forsaking not the addition to the body, as is the manner of some. We've arrived. We have truth. We're children of Abraham. And this isn't going to work. We're Hebrews. We have the law. We have Moses. Abraham is our father. And the gospel says this. He took a group of believers, many Jews, and he saved Gentiles. Abraham is the father of many nations. And he took that body, he tore down the partition, and he added them. He tore down the partition over here, and he added them. He tore down the partition over here, and he said, these are all my bodies. No, he said, this is my body. This alone, these alone, every one of them are my body. Every person here redeemed that had the work of the high priest, that has been able to come into the presence of God due to that he opened the way. He has sanctified them. He has saved them. He has made it possible for their intercession. He's adopted them. Every person added to the group, that epis, that tearing down, that bringing it together, that existing group was brought together as it should have always been. And they're all built upon one foundation. That foundation is founded upon the prophets, upon the apostles, and the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And they are in that building, and that is the only building they can be in. And for that reason, there were some forsaking the assembly. They were forsaking the assembly. You know, we may not struggle. We may not struggle with the Jew-Gentile issue here. I don't think we have too many that are strong Jewish backgrounds in this church. But we struggle. Because here is the message being taught. You're bringing me something I don't want. You're making me part of something I don't want. You're preaching a theology I don't want to hear. You're teaching something that is offensive to me. You were preaching, teaching, and practicing things that go contrary to what I believe, and I shall depart. The first step of apostasy is breaking the fellowship with the body of Christ. Proven out in history, time and time again. Now, there'll be those that will say that's not the case, why they quit coming. Even in our own church, there will be those that are offended by a gospel that tells us all that we're sinners, that apart from Christ, there's no hope, that only those in Christ can come into his presence, only those that he's atoned for, only those that he's made propitiation for, only those that have had the way made right for him into the Holy of Holies, only those. And when they come, every one of us are important. Every one of us are a member of the body. Every one of us are responsible to each other, to care, to be needing, to meeting the needs of others. Every one of us are to be submissive to the doctrine being preached and taught. And some people will say, not me. I'll go somewhere else where I like what I hear. I may start my own thing. I'll go somewhere else. You know, when the Hebrew church was there, it's not like there were five different churches. You know, there's an old joke. Guy told me this at work, and I thought it was hysterical. Carl told me, I can't remember, but about the six guys on the island. The four guys on the island, the Jew, the Catholic, and the two Baptists. And the Jew said, I'm going to start a place of worship, and he started a synagogue. The Catholic started a Catholic church over here in the corner, and the Baptist started two churches, First Baptist, Second Baptist. But the fact of the matter is, we think many times people don't get allowed to go where I finally find something I'm kind of happy with. And they go. And in most cases, if they've been stirred up by doctrine, they'll go somewhere where there'll be no doctrine that will offend them. When people are offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not happy with the fellowship. Have you ever thought why in the gospel, in the book of 1 John, what's it say about those that hate the brethren? You don't walk in the light. You walk in the darkness. If you do not love the body of Christ, you're not a believer. If you think for some reason you deserve the body and someone else doesn't, you're not a believer. If you get to the point where you can, when it comes to the gospel, it offends you because it's open to all, people who surely don't deserve it like you do, you're not a believer. When the gospel comes and you start to get to the point, you say, well, that's simple for me, I'll just no longer go. There are also Christians, true Christians, who've had a very bad precedent set for them. They forsake the assembly when they're called out because of sin in their own lives, issues in their own lives. They quit and quit coming to that church, to that particular assembly, because they don't want to abide by the teachings and preachings in the Scriptures. There are those who would say, I'll go somewhere where this isn't really viewed that badly, where this particular practice in my life is not an issue, where people won't pay attention, people will mind their own business. How many of you have ever been in a discussion at work or at school or with a neighbor? Have you ever seen what happens when churches hear that there's something called church discipline? You should have seen the look. I can't remember what it was, but it's come up several times in discussions, and someone would go, you just said discipline. Jesus is all about forgiving. How can you discipline someone? Well, when they do something wrong, we discipline. The Bible calls us to restore them, to bring them to faith, to have them repent, to turn back. And they'd say, well, our church doesn't teach that. We don't do discipline. Our church doesn't do discipline. Our church, we just love people. Ray, that's your problem. You got to just love people. Elders, that's your problem. You got to just love people. You got to stay out of their lives. People that insist on that, the people that insist on that, do not want to be part of the congregation. Always remember something. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to assemble, to hear the Word of God, the preaching, the teaching, the Word, to be ministered to by the saints of God, to come together into a unified body. And it is true in Ephesians, it's talking about the universal church, but the universal church is not practical with local applications. It has to be. In this visible body, we have to be using our gifts. We have to be using it so everybody here participates and everybody benefits from. Or they will suffer if they're not. You're called together to be unified, to be in a body under Christ, serving Him. The Bible teaches that those that forsake the assembly are setting the path. They are setting the tendency that apostasy always starts at. Now, here's where this, though, is so critical to understand. It says that not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Everybody wants to give you a different idea of what's this day approaching, what's going on. The day approaching, Calvin says this, a lot of other good people say, this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's going to be a fearful day. He's going to talk about falling into the hands of the living God. Put Jesus in there if you want to say it that way. People think of Jesus as the loving, kind one, and God the Father is the tough one in the Old Testament, or some other horrible view of the Trinity. But the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And in Matthew 25, he calls it a day of judgment. At the great white throne judgment, he will be telling people to go away from me, cast people into hell, and others to come unto me. And he will be taking those into him. The Bible promises Jesus is coming as a judge. The Bible says that it's that day. The book of Joel, the day of the Lord. There's other places, the day of the Lord. The day when the Lord comes and all accounts are settled. And isn't it interesting what he says to those forsaking the assembling of themselves together? He says, remember this, the day of the Lord is coming. He moves on from there and he says some interesting things there. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have rejected the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know how bad we are right now in this day and age? People use this passage to say that you can lose your salvation. Read this in the context of what we just said. It has nothing to do with that. If you read it, here's what it says. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you have heard the gospel that says it goes out to the Jews and the Gentiles, to all people that are lost in sin, dead in sin, no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see that and say, I want nothing to do with those people, with that add-on assembly, I want nothing to do with that message, I want nothing. The Bible says there remains no sacrifice, no other sacrifice. It means this. Then that is the only sacrifice. The only sacrifice you reject the results in, there's no sacrifice for you. If you don't like the sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplishes, there's no sacrifice for you. Not that you've lost. There's no sacrifice. There's no sacrifice. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a way that seems good to people. It's a broad path that leads to destruction, but there's a narrow gate. There's no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. And here's what he's saying too. There's no other sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice. There was one sacrifice that appeased and propitiated the wrath of God. There was one sacrifice that was made by the perfect, sinless intercessor, fully God, fully man. There was one sacrifice that brings people into the family of God, into a unit built upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles. There's one sacrifice that does that. And if you don't like the congregation and the Lord Jesus Christ's teachings and being part of the body of Christ, then the Bible says there's no sacrifice. That's what it teaches. There is no sacrifice. We have people now that are called evangelicals and say there's not hell. There was no need for a sacrifice if there's no hell. We have people that teach that Christ did not have to be God. Christ is not God. So he couldn't be a sacrifice. We have people that teach it's arrogant to think of yourselves as a believer in God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one elect, the only one saved, the only one to atone for. And the Bible says, well, guess what? There's no other sacrifice. There's no other way. There's one sacrifice. He says from there, he goes, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, how much worse the punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. To whom much is given, much is expected. Some will be beaten with many stripes. There are greater levels of condemnation. Do you imagine sitting in a church for years and years and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel message, hearing the need to turn to the Savior, hearing the need that says you're born a sinner, hearing the need to let you know that you're spiritually dead, and if you can do nothing, if your eyes are opened, if anything happens at all, at least cry out for mercy to God the Father. If nothing else, that simple gospel message of look and live, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, and time after time, urge to cry out in faith to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine hearing that, and hearing that, and hearing that, and hearing that, and standing in front of God on the final day of judgment, and letting him know that sacrifice wasn't sufficient? That sacrifice isn't for me. I'm not like those people. I don't want to belong to that group. And I don't want what you give. And that's what every person that rejects the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, when you look, I don't know. I quit doing it so many often ago. I think it was a sadistic thing I used to do to make myself agonize. I used to go into Christian bookstores and read book titles. I saw a book, Going Steady with God. I'm not making that up. You'd see things in the book title. You'd see pictures of Jesus, you know, like kind of crying and holding out his hands, and like wanting people to come to him. You'd see all these. I never understood why his hair always looked blonde brown. He had blue eyes, and he looked like my neighbor next door from Austria. You know, but there were all these pictures, all these things. There's these books, and there's all these emotions and all these sentiments and all these things about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is incarnate love. I never saw posters on the wrath of God. Never saw that. Never saw that. The minister at Spurgeon's Temple came to teach, to preach at a school I was at many years ago. Many years ago. And he gave a message. And when he was being introduced, one of the interesting things he did in the city of London, on the subway, you rent poster space like billboards. And like if you were typical churches would say, come to church, hear the good news, do this. He rented a poster. And he quotes from the Psalms, "And the wicked he shall turn into hell." And he put it on the subways. And people were appalled. They were appalled. It's almost as if all these verses we're reading here, that they just got slipped in and no one read them. Do you remember what Jesus would say repeatedly to those that rejected him? Do you remember the condemnation he assured them? How many times have you read about hell? How many times have you heard about the destruction coming? How many times do you read about the wrath of God? I believe it's recorded 3 times more than it is the love of God. That might not even be, might even be more than that. But here's the fact of the matter. It's mentioned time and time again. And here he's using it in this context. There are people who have heard the gospel, who have heard it, who sat there. For a while they put up with it. For a while they heard it. For a while they put up with it. For a while they fit in. They got sick of the people. They got sick of the message. They walked away and they entered apostasy. And they said, that sacrifice isn't good enough. And he says, here's what's happening. He goes, you will fall into the hands of a living God. I want to hear a church of 30,000 where someone will preach a message, a good message on success, on the blessings, the checking accounts that overflow, the health where you're never sick, all the blessings, all the stories, all the exciting things they read about, all the good things and all that, and then take this message and say, by the way, all of you that really don't believe this, you're going along for the physical blessings, you really don't think you need that salvation, you really don't think you're sinners deserving of hell, all of you that really resent every time I preach the gospel, all of you, I have some bad news. You're going to fall into the hand of the living God, and he will punish you eternally. I was at a church where I visited years ago. My wife and I went. It was a former church she had some association with, and a minister was talking about some of the criticisms he was facing. And during the message, he said, "And there are some of you that, what do you want to hear, fire and brimstone?" That's what he said. Like, how ridiculous. You want to hear about the boogeyman? You want to hear about the monster in your closet? You want to hear about fire and brimstone? It's not a reality so often preached. He says then, he goes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." Now, something's happened here. He's made a transition. He's speaking to those who have not departed, who are not forsaken. And he says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They did just what he said about stirring up, about being involved, about supporting the body of Christ. And he says, when you suffered together, when you went through tribulation, he says, you remember that? You remember that? You remember what you did because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, being a member of the body of Christ? And he said, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." We need to hear the fearful side of those that fall away from the gospel. But we need to hear this too. All that are faithful, all that proceed, all that hold on to that good, true profession they've been given, he will not lose one. He will complete the good work. Only those that walk away and deny the work of Christ, only those that deny him and do not have the manifestation of the work of Christ in their life, are to be fearful. But we have to always remember something. We guard ourselves. We're on guard. We watch out for ourselves. We watch out for our children. Parents, you know what it's like to have that child growing up and then suspect in your heart, they really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not really seeing evidences in the heart. You know what that's like. And we pray and we plead because we're fearful. And if they're not fearful, we get more fearful because we know that's the sign of the unregenerate. Fear is a good thing in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ when it's about sin and falling into sin and going into apostasy. When we balance that with what the Lord Jesus Christ says he has completed and done in the lives of every believer, we know that the gospel is an even message. It's a message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always a declaration on the punishment to those that depart. And then he says, "For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then he says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." When you sit here and you hear the message and the preaching and you hear the admonition and you say yes and you see the fear and you know the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and you continue with the assembly, with the congregation to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to those, this good message, we know that's not you. We know your profession. Cling to it. Hold to it. Pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and this, he said, to those who believe, the ultimate goal will be the saving of your soul. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you equip us and you can make us students of the word, that we can study the word of God. But Father, teach us never to forget the eternal consequences. Father, as we come to the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, may each one examine their hearts. There may be some even here now that really are glad no one looks at their heart because deep down they're saying, that's not true. That doesn't describe me. That's not my heart. I'm not a bad person. That saving of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not necessary. I'll go along. I'll keep my mouth shut. But I don't belong with this group. I don't need to be added to this group. Father, if that's the case, we pray that you, Father, would show them what it's like to anticipate the fear of coming into the hands of the living God. We pray your Spirit would grant them repentance and they would turn to you and they would desire to fellowship with you, Lord God, and have their hearts turned to you. It would be written in their hearts and they would love the fellowship of the saints of God who have been added to that throne and that house built to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Closing hymn is 5-6.